I watched a season of, or not a season, I watched a show of Andy Griffith here not too long ago. Anybody heard of that show, maybe? And it's probably one of the only black and white shows I actually watch and enjoy watching. But in this episode, Andy and Barney were out fishing outside of Mayberry, and there went this really fast car, just blows by them, just on this back country road. And of course, they're, you know, what in the world? They jump into the patrol car, and they chase this person down, this speeder down, and they pull her over, and it turns out she was, you know, passing through. She's from D.C., and, you know, she was going so fast, Andy feels that he has to give her a ticket. You know, and she tries to weasel her way out of this ticket, and she even kind of tries to, you know, do a little flirting with him, like, oh, officer, you know, we don't have to do this, do we? And, you know, he's like, no, I'm sorry, you know, you were speeding, and I need to give this to you, you know, and you got to learn your lesson. And so he hands her the ticket, and then it was required that she would report back to court in a week, you know, and she's just like, well, I can't do that, you know, I've got to be in D.C., and I got to do this, I got to do that. And he's like, wasn't going to change his mind, wasn't going to budge. And so she then at that point, she says, all right, she's like, I'm going to take control of this situation. And you know, I demand to speak to the justice of the peace. Okay, so in the next scene, right, they show them back in, you know, the sheriff's office, and Andy's sitting at his desk, and in front of his desk, there's a sign that says sheriff. Right, you know where I'm going. And he takes that sign, and he flips it around, and it says justice of the peace. Okay, and so obviously that didn't work out in her favor, and she still ended up having, I think she paid the ticket if I remember right. But anyhow, my point was is that she interacted with Andy in one capacity as the sheriff, and then she turned around and she was interacting with him in another capacity as the justice of the peace. He had different roles and different ways in which he would impact the people that he worked with. And I want to suggest this morning that as we jump into this Names of God series, that's kind of how it is, though the illustration falls short, but it's kind of how it is with God, that he interacts with us in different ways. And in the different ways that we interact with him are the different ways that we get to know him and how he's revealed himself to us. So last week we interacted with him as Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides to us, for us, as we read through Genesis 22, the story of Abraham and how he was there offering his son on the altar. And at the last minute, God provided the lamb for him. And Abraham rejoiced, and that's where we get the name the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. And so we want to continue on in that series this morning. One scholar noted that there is 2,031 different names of God in Scripture. I'll take his word for it. I didn't count all those. I promise you, we won't cover all 2,031. We'll probably just do around 1,900 of them and call it good or so. I'm kidding. We'll probably spend a couple months and just looking at the more prominent names of God. But I would encourage you that it's as I said last week, it's a powerful study. If you get a chance to even do it on your own, encourage you to do it. There's a lot written on this over the centuries. It was a study early on in my walk with Christ, when I had first committed my life to the Lord. I was in high school, and I was just feeling things out. It was a study that our Sunday school class went through, and it was a study that drew me into the study of God's Word. Right? It was through that when I realized, like, wow, how powerful this is, how rich, you know, these studies can be, and it ignited a hunger in me. And so it's near and dear to my heart, this study. And I love it, and I'm excited to be able to cover it with you guys. But we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1 this morning, because the name that we're going to look at is the name of Elohim. Elohim. In Genesis 1, and I'm just going to read verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That word God, right there, that is the English translation of the Hebrew word Elohim. Now, the word Elohim is in Scripture some 2,500 different times. Almost every single time that you read the word God in the Old Testament, it's the name Elohim. And he comes to us here, we're introduced to Elohim in the context of creation, or him being the creator. So number one in your notes, if you're taking notes this morning, number one is Elohim refers to God as our creator. It is absolutely the most prominent name that we find in Scripture. And we need to understand, too, that there's this principle that we call the principle of first mention when it comes to studying the Scriptures. And that is that when you come across an idea, a concept, a name, a truth, whatever, in Scripture, the very first time that it's mentioned, the context that it sets carries its weight throughout all of Scripture. And so here we are, we're introduced to Elohim as the creator. Okay, that means that anytime we read the name God throughout Scriptures, it's associated with him being the creator. Now, it would go on and have a much broader meaning as well, but he never leaves this idea of him being the one who creates. So I want to look at the word, kind of break it down. 1A in your notes, the word El is a general reference to a god, small g, a god, any god. So if you take Elohim, it's kind of the first part, El. Right? And then there's an ending, and we'll talk about that in a second. But the first part, El, refers to just any type of God. It means strong or mighty, right? But it's not limited to just referencing God Almighty. It can be the God of Baal, the God of Ashtoreth, the God of Molech, whatever God that is referenced, any type of idol or anything. But it's a small g God. But it's compounded with an ending, or it has a suffix, if you will. Maybe it's not a compound, but it has a suffix that designates this as being the God of the Hebrews. So 1B, the suffix him, it's plural, indicating three or more. Now that ending is crucial to us as Christians, because if you think about that in the context of understanding the Trinity, right, we have not just, he's not just a singular, it's not singular. The name has a plural ending to it. And so because we serve the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, Christianity has been accused of being polytheistic in the past because we have the doctrine of the Trinity. And so it's been said of us that we worship multiple gods, but that's absolutely not the case. We serve one God, one Godhead, who is three persons. And even Moses said early on, to help set that straight in Deuteronomy 6:4, he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So the Lord our God, who is Elohim, Elohim is one. So he's even though it has a plural ending, Moses is there saying he's one God. But it's a powerful name, and it encompasses a lot here. And so I want to hit really the highlights of it. This is why I encourage you to do a study on your own, because there's so much more that can be gone through. But let's look at number two. Elohim reveals the supreme nature of God. The supreme nature. So here we are with the Scriptures, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. It's telling us something. It's implying something to us. That if God existed in the beginning, there's something significant about that. Okay? That there is no one who was before him. There's no one that he answered to, but he was there in the beginning, and he had something to do with the beginning. And he would be supreme because there was no one above him. Because in the beginning, that's who was there, God, period. In the beginning, Elohim. And so this nature of him being supreme as well would be added on to the concept of him being the creator, that the Jews, as they would read the Scriptures, would be carried with it throughout the Bible. When they would come to the name Elohim, they would think of a supreme creator God in which there was no one who was above him, but he was the one, absolutely the one. And this supremacy that is revealed here in verse 1, or revealed kind of in the name, the implication of his supremacy is 2A in your notes, is that God is the uncreated God, or uncreated creator. So he's a creator that is uncreated himself. So we read, right, that in the beginning, Elohim, and The implication there is that the creator God, because the word next word is he created, but if he was the one creating, that there was no one who created him. There's no hierarchy here, and there's some belief structures, theological systems of perceiving this. We would actually believe that God is just one God, and there's other gods out there, or he's got equivalents, and he's got all this other stuff. But all of that really is truly, it's heresy. It's not in line with the word of God. He is the uncreated creator, and he's existed for all of eternity. Okay, so he eternally existed even before the beginning here in Genesis 1:1. In Isaiah 57, it says he is the one who was high and he's lifted up, and he inhabits eternity. He's outside our time-space continuum. Time as we know it is created. It's created. And this idea of aging, it's created. This idea of days going by, it says it's created for us, and that's the context in which we live. But God is outside of that, being an eternal God. The psalmist said that before the mountains were brought forth, or ever, you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. This acknowledgement that even before all of this came into existence, there he was. Now, what did he do for all of eternity? Obviously, he's beyond us. We don't know. But he has existed before all of this came into existence. Or in the words of Thomas Aquinas, he said that God is what we call the uncaused cause. So in the universe, we believe, you know, there's a series, a chain of events that have happened and that do happen that bring us to this moment in time where we're at. For example, if you take, you know, just my life, you know, there was causes. I had grandparents who had children right? And then grandparents who had children, and then they had me, because that's grandparents. But if I had great-great-great-great-grandparents, you know, children, until we get to this point where here I am. And so I am the result of the cause. But there was a beginning. There was a beginning there. And so it is on the grander scale as we look at the world around us. There was a series of events that has brought the world into existence as we see it right now. But if you back that up, you try and get back to the absolute origins of where it all started. There has to be an initial cause. There has to be an initial something that set things into motion. Now, if you don't believe that there is, if you don't believe that there is an uncaused cause or that there's an eternal being who set all this into motion, then you believe that there's for eternity a series of causes in a row, and there's never, ever a beginning. But for us, we believe he is the uncaused cause, that he set all of this into motion, that he is the eternal, necessary, independent, self-explanatory being with nothing above it, before him, or supporting him. He set it into motion. He is the uncreated creator, the uncaused cause. It's like the domino effect. Have you ever set, when you were a child, did you ever set up those dominoes? Or maybe you do it as an adult too, I don't know. I won't judge. And you set up those trails, and you make different designs. My kids love to do that. You ever seen the professional ones? They look incredible. You know, they spend like hours setting all that stuff up. Hours. Hours upon hours. Right? But the dominoes, in order to get that rolling and to get the trail going, what happens? Somebody has to push that first domino to get the effect going. There has to be a cause. There has to be a cause. We believe that God, Elohim, is that cause. He set it all in motion, friends. He is the supreme creator. 2b, we also, Elohim his supremacy shows that God is above all gods. He is above all gods. So if he is supreme in all that he does, if he is above everything and everyone, then he has absolute authority and absolute control. And I want to suggest that when we read the name Elohim and we read the name God, and you know, and I feel like especially in the English language, when we read God, I feel like maybe the word itself has been diluted because we hear it in so many different contexts. And whether people are taking it in vain or just using it flippantly, you know, I feel like there's a delusion, but if we just intentionally focus on the word God and know that it's his name Elohim and what this means, that he's above everything, as 1 Chronicles 16:25 declares that the great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and he is to be feared above all gods. That there is nothing in this world. There is no God. There is no ideology. There is no theology, right? There's no idol that is above our God. There's no philosophy of life that rises above who he is. Moses declared that the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. He is great, the mighty, and the awesome God. And so what Moses is saying here, but when he says that God is God of gods, he's saying that Elohim is the Elohim of Els. If you remember how I broke down that word, he is the God superior to all the other gods. And that means for Israel, reading this, they would have understood that that meant that if he's supreme in everything that he does, then that means there's nothing that can stand in our way. That as long as we are in line with him, as long as we're following him and doing what he wants us to do, victory is a sure thing because there's no one who's greater than him. And so when they were living in obedience, they got to experience this victory. And you even look at like the life of David. Like he got this idea that he served Elohim. In fact, he ran to the battle lines to face off Goliath, and he said to him, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And all the earth may know that Elohim is in Israel." He's referencing Elohim. He knows that the God he serves is supreme to the God of the Philistines. And there was nothing that was going to stand in his way. And this is why it's important for us to know Elohim in our life as the supreme God, to know that there's nothing that can stand in our way of being who God wants us to be, of going where God calls us to go, of doing what God calls us to do, if we're in line with what he wants, because he is supreme and there is no one who is above him. There's no one who can thwart him. There's no one that can stand in his way. He's Elohim. Elohim. Scripture says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Number three, Elohim reveals God's creative attribute. His creative attribute. So here it is. In verse 1, Genesis 1:1, where we've been, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And it goes on to talk about, there's a phrase in here that you see several times, like beginning with verse 3, it says, "And God said, let there be light." Verse 6, "And God said, let there be an expanse," and so forth. And it goes all the way through the chapter, "And God said, and God said, and God said." The word "said" in the Hebrew, it's a verb named or called bara, B-A-R-A. And it's a verb that is used only in conjunction with God, who is a creator, because it's a verb that means to create something out of nothing. There is nobody else who can create something out of nothing. There's nobody else who can actually create. You know, we use the word create, and we use it differently. We'll say, "Oh, it's a nice creation there that you did," or, you know, creating with from Plato, or even to an invention, you know, we'll use that word. But truly, creating in the biblical sense, in the way that Elohim creates, like no one else can do that. We can't even come close to doing that, because only God can create something actually new, and he can speak this into existence. This is the ability that he has. Romans chapter 4 says that God calls into existence the things that do not exist. He's the only one who has that ability. Hebrews 11:3 says that by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. Okay? God said, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Only God has this ability to do this. I watched this video clip of Bill Mayer, I think that's how you say his last name, and he's kind of a, I don't know, talk show host or something, but he's a proclaimed atheist and oftentimes an aggressive one, and he had on his show a Christian who was promoting a book, but on there, he alluded to the fact that, you know, he thought that all faiths and all religions were irrational, right? And that the only way to rationally look at life and understand it was to take religion out of it, because religion would confuse things. And you know, and I stopped kind of right there on his comment, because I believe that, I mean, there's this attack, this idea that because we believe in a God who creates, also we're irrational in our approach. And he used the example, you know, a talking serpent. He really honed in on that, you know, and he was kind of rolled his eyes and said, like, really? Like, is that rational to believe that a serpent can speak? But in my mind, I was responding to him, only he couldn't hear me to appreciate my thoughts. But I was responding to him, and I was thinking, you know, I was like, yeah, but first off, we have a worldview that comes from God's word, a biblical lens in which we look through this world through. And that lens is a supernatural lens because we serve a supernatural God. And therefore, we can have talking serpents. We can have talking donkeys. But even more than that, right, our entire faith, the crux of everything we believe, hinges upon a supernatural event that we call the resurrection from the dead. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, Three days later, and that's a supernatural work that took place. And if you take the supernatural out of our belief structure, you've pretty much dismantled our belief structure altogether. But because we believe in the supernatural, we can rationally believe, right, in supernatural events taking place, and it doesn't count against us, right? It's not an indictment against us and our understanding. No, because we allow for it. So what I wanted to say to him, though, was, let's take your worldview, okay, and let's back it up. And I want to go back, because you accused us of being irrational. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to where all of this started. Let's go back to the origins of the origins. And however you believe, whatever you believe in how this stuff came forward, it doesn't even matter, because what I want to get back to is, where did it even come from in the first place? So the one who says that we're irrational in our approach and our belief is the very one who's claiming rationality for believing that nothing created something, and that non-life created life, and that non-existence created existence. And that's his position. And friends, I want to draw our attention to Elohim, who is our creator God, and we can stand rationally upon the word of God. We can stand rationally upon all of his truths in his word. We can stand rationally upon everything that he presents to us, because he is a supernatural God, the uncreated creator. He is Elohim. And he's not a creator who creates for the sake of creating. He is a creator who creates with purpose, friends. So 3A in your notes. God creates to bring himself glory. Bring himself glory. Now, understanding that he is the supreme God and creator of the universe, like, he deserves glory. He is the only one who can demand glory, and he deserves it because he created it all. And just put this in perspective. Just even from a humanistic standpoint, if you invent something and you go and you get a patent for it, right? And we even see, you know, all these statements say all rights reserved, and there's copyrighted material, because the people that invented, the people that wrote material or whatever, okay, they want the credit for it. But probably more importantly, they want the royalties for it. But they don't want to share that with anyone else. And if you just imagine just a God who created all of this, like, he's not a God who wants to share his glory with anyone else. He wants to be glorified through his creation. He told the Israelites early on, as he called them to be a people, calling them out of Egypt, and he was setting them straight. And in the book of Leviticus chapter 10, which is a book that where he explains how he desires to be worshipped, he says this. He says that I will be glorified. So you imagine that. What is at the heart of the God, the creator, is he desires to be glorified. And in how he brings us together to worship him, to live for him, right? All of this is to lift him on high. And the prophet Isaiah said, I am the Lord, or he spoke through the prophet Isaiah, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. He is not interested in divvying up of the glory. He says, it belongs to me. And his desire is, as the psalmist wrote under the influence of the Holy Spirit, blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. He wants all of his creation to be filled with his glory. This is his desire. It's a purpose in him. And one of the ways that this happens, though, it happens through his creation, in which his majesty can be seen. So 3b, God creates to reflect his majesty. Reflect his majesty. Now, we don't have to look very far into creation to recognize the majestic fingerprint of God. From the things that we can see and the things that we appreciate, whether it's as simple as a sun that is setting, right, or the fall colors, love the brilliant colors, or a spring meadow with the flowers, and you know, whatever it is, or one of my favorite moments that I didn't even have until I moved out to this area, is that moment when the wheat is going from green to gold. You know that moment I'm talking about? And it's a very small window. I think it's somewhere in June, maybe. I don't know. I keep trying to pay attention. It's somewhere in there. And then you partner that with like a sunset or something. And I love that setting right there. God's majestic fingerprint. But what if we pan out a little bit? And when I was flying to Atlanta, there was this GPS on the seat in front of me. And it showed me that as I was flying from Seattle, it had a map of the U.S. And you could follow where you were as you crossed the U.S. It showed you. And a whole bunch of other information. But I remember just looking at that, and I was like in the Midwest. I was somewhere above, I don't know, you know, Missouri or something. And I was just thinking, this was like looking out my window and looking at the screen. I couldn't really see anything. We were high enough up. But I felt kind of small. I had one of those moments where I was just like, wow, I'm covering all of this land and places I haven't even been before, and I'm going to land on the East Coast, and there's so much that I am just unaware of, even in the continental United States. But it got me just thinking about the scale of things. And so then I was thinking about, you know, standing outside on a clear night when you can look up into the stars, and just knowing that we're standing here on this planet Earth. We're standing, and I look up and I see these stars, and I know that there's over 100 billion of these stars just in our galaxy alone. That's not even counting all the other additional planets. This is stars. And then to think that as I look on a clear night and I can see the Milky Way, I can see that milky color that goes through the sky. And to know, you know, that we just sit on the outside, you know, arm of this galaxy, and of the galaxies that we even know of or even just guessing at, there's over 100 billion galaxies out there in the universe. And I believe there's probably more because we haven't seen to the end of the universe, okay, the edge of it. We don't even know. We have limitations. Most of those are just mathematical calculations, but it's just huge. It's huge. And if you've ever taken the time to look at, you know, this space pictures from like the Hubble telescope and things like that. There's these brilliant displays of God's majesty all throughout the sky. And it reminds me what the psalmist says in Psalm 19. He said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That's big. That's humbling. But now what if I take the broad picture of it and let's reduce it? What if we narrow it down to the things, to the very small things in the universe? And we know what the smallest thing is, or at least what we believe to know what the smallest thing is what? It's an atom. And the different components of the atom are what? There's a proton, there's a neutron, and there's an electron. And do you know that we've actually never even seen an electron before? We only believe it exists based upon the characteristics and the nature of the proton within the atom. So what I'm saying is that there's something so small that we believe it exists, but we have not even seen it yet. And it humbles me to think that too is God's majestic fingerprint upon creation. And Paul said in Romans 1:20, he said that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. There's a professor by the name of Hugh Ross who wrote a book titled Improbable, The Improbable Planet. And the whole premise of his book is this idea that planet Earth, based on mathematical calculations, no way that it should have ended up as a place where life could exist. But because life does exist and because all of these factors come together, his point was is that there must have been someone behind it guiding the structure, right, guiding the creation of the earth, making it a place where we could live. He goes after through numerous scenarios where if just one little thing was off in our environment, where it wouldn't be able to sustain life. And he takes photosynthesis, for example. He says that there's 7 components to photosynthesis. In order for this to take place, these criteria has to be met very, very specifically. Like there's no fudge factor in the requirements for photosynthesis to take place. And we know without photosynthesis, we wouldn't have life. But these 7 factors, he says, are light intensity. So in other words, like we got to have just the right amount of light. Too much light, it doesn't work. Too little light, it doesn't work. Ambient temperature, carbon dioxide concentration, seasonal variation and stability, mineral availability, liquid water quantity, and atmospheric humidity. Now, we won't talk about what all of that means, but it's just, you take those 7 components and just knowing that every single one of those had to fall directly in line in order for photosynthesis to take place, in order to give us a planet that we could inhabit. And you don't get that by chance. Even this idea of liquid water, do you know that planet Earth is the only known planet to have liquid water? Now, NASA thinks that maybe there's a couple moons around Saturn, or maybe it was Jupiter, that have underground oceans. But one, it's speculation. And two, if it's underground, guess what's not taking place underground? Photosynthesis. And so you begin to see all of these things and how our world is put together just for, I mean, so that we could live here, but it points to the majesty of our Creator. He goes on talking about, you know, the rotation of the earth, the speed at which we rotate maximizes life here. I mean, if it was slower, it would impact it negatively. If it was faster, it would impact it negatively. He talks about the tilt of the earth at 23.5 degrees, that the very tilt itself, right, impacts life on earth, and if it been tilted one way or the other, it would impact our life. He talks about the magnetic field on our earth. Like, what are the chances that Earth, planet Earth, had this magnetic field around it to ward off solar radiation? If we didn't have it, we wouldn't exist. And he says that the magnetic field, you know, it exists because of the core of the Earth, and it's made up of both molten and solid iron, and together somehow they work to provide just the right magnetic field for this place that we call planet Earth. And it's just one detail after another detail, I remember just reading and just being, you know, just like, wow, just being, having one of those just aha moments and just those moments where you just pause and say, God, you are so good that he put all of this together. This is a reflection of his majesty. He is the one who creates. Let's wrap up with number 4. Elohim reveals God's relational desire. His relational desire. This concept is rooted deeply in the name itself, Elohim, and the ending. Remember I said is plural, meaning three or more. And we connected that with the Trinity. And so if you run with this thought that God as the Trinity, the Godhead, has eternally existed, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God has eternally existed in the context of community. Context of community. He's always been in relationship. This speaks to who he is, that he desires to be in relationship. And so when he created, he wasn't just creating, right, to have a bunch of little pets. He was creating because he wanted to have this connection with us. When I was at drill just this last weekend, or a week ago, I guess, I had one of the soldiers came up to me and said, "Hey, I want to talk to you," because he was in this philosophy class, and the philosophy professor had posed this question that, you know, he was just blown away by, and it was just getting him thinking. And the question was, you know, if God is omniscient, if he's all knowing, and he knew that man would fail, that man would sin and fall short of God's standard, why in the world would he go ahead and create man? And the soldier, you know, he was just like, he had this big smile on his face. He's waiting for my answer. And to me, I was like, well, I say it's not that actually big of a question because the premise is wrong. Is the professor's believing, right, that God would only create based upon perfection? But we see that nowhere in Scripture. What we see is that God would create with a desire to be in relationship. And so whether humanity went on perfectly and didn't sin, God was in relationship with them. And even if they failed and did sin, God implemented a redemptive plan that reunited fallen man and holy God. Okay, so he was still in relationship. So why would an all-knowing God create us even though we would sin? It's because he wants to be in relationship with us. In fact, he tells us even in James 2, it says that we get to be called friends of God. You think about that relationship and how God wants, I don't know, to use the word like hang out with us, right? I mean, that's what we do with friends. We're with friends. We do things together, right? We connect with each other, and this is the desire of his heart. So Elohim reveals God's relational desire. And in that, 4a, God creates us to love him. It's not a robotic relationship. There's love. He said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And when we were made and created in the image of God, the scriptures say that God is love. So we were created in the image of love. We are the creation that has the ability to comprehend, articulate, and reciprocate love. There's no other animal in the creation kingdom, right, that has the ability to do that, to comprehend, articulate, and reciprocate love. Not in the way that you and I have been given that ability. And the reason God gave us that ability is because he wants, right, not only does he want to pour his love out, but he wants to be loved back. Loving is who he is. God is love. And so Elohim created us to love, but not only did he create us to love, friends, he created us, 4b, with a personal touch. A personal touch. He's still creating today. He told the prophet Jeremiah, he said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before I formed you." That Hebrew word for formed is actually the very same word that's used when God formed Adam in the dust. In Genesis chapter 2, it says, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." God is still, Elohim is still creating. And instead of like creating out of the dust of the earth, he's creating in the womb. He's forming us. His hand is upon us. And it's personal in nature because he goes on to explain to Jeremiah, not only did he just form him, he says, "And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." There was a personal call on the prophet's life. And for Jeremiah, it was to have that prophetic voice to the people. But friends, the broad and general application is that on each and every single one of our lives that God created us, there is a purpose, there's a reason, there's an appointment. Paul talks about that, a kingdom assignment, a task that we've been given. This is Elohim. He says, I'm creating you with a mission in mind. We are not a purposeless people just kind of floating around on earth looking for and wondering what's the meaning of life. David declared, you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, there's a truth here that I want you to hear, and I'm going to wrap up. That word, fearfully, so I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. We've all, if you've been around church, you've heard that verse a number of times. But that word, to be fearfully made, in the Hebrew, it actually carries with it the connotation to be in awe of. So if we apply that, when it says that we were created and God was in awe of us, I think about the time, and it's not just with my first child, but any child really that's born, and the first time you hold that child in your arms, and you maybe you've been there as a parent or a grandparent or a great-grandparent, and you hold just that infant, there's this moment where you're just kind of in awe. It's not that you're in awe in the fact, like, I stand in awe of you and you're worshiping. No, you're just in awe, like, wow, like, this is incredible. And if you apply that understanding, this truth, to how God views us, when he looks upon us in our life, that he is in awe of us, and from the standpoint that he appreciates us in an incredible fashion, that he stands there as a father with a tender heart saying, wow, this is great. This is amazing. Those are truths that change your perception of life. Those are truths that will change how you live, friends. When that gets into your heart, the word wonderfully, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The word wonderful literally means to be distinct or marked out or separated or distinguished. This means that he's created us just as he did with Jeremiah, with a purpose in mind. There's an appointment for us in our life. Is I've got you marked for something. And whatever that mission is, and we as believers, we have a general mission from Christ, but then there's also the specifics that he calls us to in our life. There's impacts, there's relationships that we're called to deeply impact. There's ways in which God wants his glory to manifest through our lives in incredible fashions. But we are fearfully and wonderfully made by our Elohim Creator, God. I hope and pray that the name Elohim maybe has whet an appetite for knowing Elohim in a more intimate manner. Okay? Because this is just scratching the surface. But let me wrap up just with asking some questions here. Questions of reflection, because just like any scripture lesson or message, you know, it's not about just me imparting information. It's about personal application. Like, what does all of this, you know, mean to me? And I think as we listen to these questions, it'll give us opportunity to reflect. Do I recognize Elohim as the supreme creator, the God of the universe? You even recognize him as that? Because if we recognize him as anything less than that, right, then we don't truly know who the God of the scriptures is, that our theology has been diluted with worldly influence. Is Elohim supreme in my life? Remember, Elohim is supreme in nature, but he doesn't want us to be supreme over creation. He wants to be supreme in every area of our life. Do I see this created world through the lens of God's glory and majesty? When you look out there, is that the first thing that comes to mind? Like, God, this is so great. This is amazing. Because I'll tell you what, that influences our perspective on life when we put that lens on. Have I entered into a personal relationship with Elohim through Jesus, his son? Being that he's relational in nature, God, I got people, he wants to be in that relationship with us. We get to be in a personal relationship with the supreme creator God. But it only comes through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. Am I living for my created purpose and appointment by Elohim? Or am I living to something else? What are you living for this morning? What's driving your life? What agenda, or who sets the agenda for your life? If it's anyone other than Elohim, friends, we're in a wrong place. But let's make it right this morning. Let's make it right. On your notes on the backside, I put this on here a lot, but I don't point it out a lot. There's a place there. It says, what is the Holy Spirit prompting me to do? And I would encourage you, if you're using the notes there, what is the Holy Spirit prompting you to do? Just write it out. You know, when you write it out, you'll remember it. Remember it more. So I encourage you to do that. I'm going to pray. We're going to close out with one last song. When the song is over, I'll close out in prayer again for the service, but I'm available for prayer if anybody wants prayer for anything. But I also encourage you to take advantage of our fellowship with the coffee and the cookies that people so graciously provide for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that we can come to understand you, God, as the Elohim, the supreme creator God, and all of the implications that entails. And I know, Lord, we barely touched all of that truth, but God, I just pray that we would spend our lifetime exploring you and coming to know you as our Elohim and what that means in our life, Lord. Father, we want you to reign supremely. And I just pray that if there's anything in our life where you don't have supreme control over, Holy Spirit, I pray you bring that to our attention, that we would repent of that and make that right this morning. Lord, we love you, give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name.